Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's be honest. If you're even a little bit like me, you've got a strange fascination with John the Baptist. At least every Advent, when it rolls around and we hear who this guy is. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, and we envision him just living and having his being out in the desert, and we're wondering what sort of existence he could scrape together. We're fascinated with him, perhaps like we're fascinated with those celebrities and reality stars who maybe their stars shine bright for a while, but then things seem to get just a little bit off in their life, and they start doing crazier and crazier things. Or maybe like the so-called circus freak shows way back when the guy with two heads or the woman with three legs or eight fingers on both hands and things like that, a weird fascination with things that are just a little bit out of the ordinary. And perhaps we're in good company. I don't imagine that many people went out to hear John who didn't find him, well, a bit strange with what he ate and wore and then what he said. And John probably would have been fine with it. Said, well, whatever your reason for coming out, whatever your reason for coming to listen to me, I'm glad you're here to hear the message. Repent! For the reign of heaven is at hand. Now, our texts translate the word there, kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But at least when I hear the word kingdom, I think of a place, like the kingdom of England, or the kingdom, we could say, of the United States, or something like that. We think of the territory over which a king reigns. But the word here really more describes the rule and reign of the king, the way things are when the king is in charge, what the king is doing as he rules his people. A place isn't drawing near, a place isn't at hand. No, a person and his work are at hand, the coming one, and all the things he is coming to do. John isn't worthy to carry his sandals, but he will carry out all that John says is on the horizon. He's coming to establish his rule and reign. He's coming to set all things right. And so John says, repent. Turn to God from unbelief to belief. Confess your sin and seek to amend your life and live within the rule and reign of this king. Repent, for the Lord is coming. And we hear these words in Matthew 3. We see that judgment is coming. The final day of God's decision is near. The one who will come and once and for all separate those who have turned to God in faith and those who have continued to turn away from him in unbelief. That day and that one is just over the horizon, like the first glimpses of sunrise peeking up at the dawn. And as we hear John's message and we see him interacting with the people who have come, we see three things that won't help us in this judgment. Three things that this coming one isn't going to be looking at as he checks for fruit on the trees, as he looks for children of God, and as he separates the wheat from the chaff. First of all, he says in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? From this we see that our external piety won't save us. The Pharisees, at least in this group, were well known for their external piety, for their public prayers and giving, their fasting and strict Sabbath keeping. And yet a large group of them comes to be baptized by John. John smells something fishy, doesn't he? You don't call someone a brood of vipers or a group of brood of vipers if you don't think it's just a show. Maybe it was a way he thought of them hedging their bets, trying to maintain their status as the religious leaders and saying, well, if the religiosity of the people is swaying this way, well, we better get that way too. And so as we see that religious external piety won't save us, that's where the saying that I've heard anyway, that sitting in church on Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. This is where it does ring true. that God isn't impressed by, and he's not looking for and counting up the number of times you were in a church building in your life. On the face of it, on the surface, sitting in the pew on Sunday morning isn't worth any more than these Pharisees coming to get wet by John's baptism. But that's where the idea stops. Because God does want you in church on Sunday morning. He does want you in his word and reading devotions every day of the week so that you have the opportunity to hear his word, to hear his call to repent and turn to him in faith. It's true, your external piety won't save you, but your external piety is meant to lead you to the places where God is coming into your life to change your heart, to change your mind, and to change your life, and to bring you into his rule and reign. The Pharisees, as we read through the Gospels, most of them remain hypocrites, it seemed, those who remained convinced of their external piety, but did not change their hearts. They refused to hear God's word, listen to it, and heed it, and let it sink in. I pray it's not you and me today, and every time we hear God's word. Won't we truly listen? Won't you take heed and take to heart what his word says to you? Won't you let God's word change your heart and your life? Repent. The reign of heaven is at hand. John continued to say to the Pharisees, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And so we see that through John's preaching, we see that your religious heritage won't save you either. Many in Jesus' day thought that just by having Father Abraham in their bloodline, you know, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. They thought that by having Father Abraham in their bloodline, being descendants of him, they were good with God, or they at least had a leg or arm up on the competition anyway. But John points out to them that God's not looking for your heritage. He's looking for your faith. God can raise up children for Abraham, children of faith, from even the most hard-hearted hearts, from those that seem most distant from God at this moment. He can draw near to himself in an instant. And so maybe we would think of it like this. Maybe you have blood from, maybe you're a descendant somehow of Martin Luther. Won't do you a bit of good unless you too repent. You could be a sixth-generation member of the LCMS. And unless you too have repented and turned to God in faith, that's not what God is looking for. You can be baptized, confirmed, married, plan to be buried from a Lutheran church, but unless you come to God with a daily repentance and contrition and seeking to bear fruit in keeping with such repentance, you too can wander away into unbelief. And so the call to you and me today is repent. Repent, the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God is at hand. Finally, John preaches, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So lastly, we see that our good works, our good words, our good thoughts and intentions won't save us either in the reign of heaven. Now, on the face of it, maybe this verse sounds like an argument for good works, and it is. But it's an argument for those good fruits that come from good trees. It's an argument for good works that are the fruit of faith, not good works that we do or would hope would be for our salvation. Without faith, our so-called good works come from a bad tree. No matter how they look on the outside, they're rotten at the core. Maybe like they're those wax fruits you see set out. Maybe you got some in your homes that look really nice and shiny and great and tasty, but you wouldn't want to take a bite of it, would you? Without faith, we're tempted to think that our good works, our good words, our good intentions get us a leg up on eternity. Without faith, we're tempted to think our good deeds, our good words, our good thoughts outweigh our bad ones in the scale of justice, and that's all that is needed. Without faith, we're tempted to ignore the depths of our infection with sin and death. would try to cover a whole person disease with what amounts to a spiritual band-aid. I mean, imagine trying to treat stage 4 cancer with a little bit of antibiotic cream, or to deal with a car accident with a band-aid strapped over one of the cuts. And you get the picture of what it's like to try to use our own good works to treat our sin and our death. Yes, James 2 tells us faith apart from works is dead, but it's also true from Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So John proclaims to us that the coming one is the one who will come after him, the one who is mightier than him, whose sandals he's not worthy to carry, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And who is this? The people may have wondered. Who is this? Perhaps the people in our community would wonder as they hear this sort of preaching. Who is the one who is coming after John? And what will his reign, what will the reign of heaven be like under him? Is it all judgment and doom and gloom and condemnation? Who is the one with this winnowing fork in his hand, with the axe laid to the root of the trees, the one who will search out hard-hearted hearts and seek those who will be raised up for him? In the next chapter of Matthew, we read this: from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom, the reign heaven is at hand." Jesus' message echoes John the Baptist's message. Jesus is the coming one who brings about the rule and reign of God. He is the one who will bring about all that John said he would. And so the message echoes from John to Jesus, to you and me today in the gospel. Repent, the reign of heaven is at hand. It is near at hand to you. Respond in faith today. Now is the hour, for you do not know when your last day will be. And yet Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, reveals this all to us in the context of other words and other names for this Jesus that we hear in this Advent and Christmas season. That this Jesus, this coming one, is Emmanuel, God with us. This Jesus, this coming one, is named Jesus precisely because he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus, the coming one, comes to you to show you that God's reign, his rule, is primarily one of mercy and grace for you, of rescuing you from the wrath to come. Yes, the day of judgment will come. Yes, the day of reckoning will be, but it has been reckoned, and the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus upon the cross. Jesus, the coming one, took on your hypocrisy, my apathy. He took on the pride of our hearts on himself. He became separated from the Father. He was cut off like a fruitless tree. He was laid in a cold, bare tomb for you. Jesus, the coming one, has come. He brings the rule and reign of heaven's mercy and grace for you. As 2 Peter reminds us, God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that is why the cry goes out to you and me and from through us to our community around us to repent. For we know that God wants people to repent. He wants people to turn to him in faith. He wants people to confess their sins and receive his mercy and grace for them. He wants to make children of Abraham from stone-cold hearts of every nation, every tribe, every language. He wants people to see Jesus, the one who, yes, has an axe for the root of the trees, but who first tended and nurtured even the bad trees and the unfruitful trees so that they might perhaps bear fruit. Yes, Jesus came and will come. But before winnowing the wheat from the chaff, before separating them all, he even lets the weeds grow up with the wheat so that all might hear and all might turn in repentance and faith. The coming one came, and yes, he showed that God must punish sin, yet he took the punishment on himself so that you might know God as he has always been. As we hear even from Exodus 34, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And yes, Jesus has baptized you with the Holy Spirit. In the waters of your baptism, you were given faith in Jesus. You were given faith that your hearts might turn to God and repent. You were given the Holy Spirit as a down payment and guarantee of the life of the world to come, so that when Jesus does come and baptize the world with the Holy Spirit and with fire, you receive the fullness of the Spirit, you receive the fullness of God's mercy and grace for you, and avoid the fire of condemnation. And so, yes, even now, you are the wheat that is gathered into God's barns. You are the fruitful trees that he lets remain standing. You are, as Galatians 3 reminds us, Abraham's offspring and children. You are heirs of the reign of heaven according to the promise of God for you. And so we invite people, whatever their motivation. You drag them out of bed on Sunday morning. You say, hey, come see these funny-looking guys in the white robes and colorful things around their necks. Or we come and hear them joyfully and gladly. Whatever the motivation, we invite people to come and hear the preaching of God's word, that they too might repent, that they too might confess their sins and receive God's mercy and grace. For yes, the day that John foresaw is coming. But we point to them that judgment was executed on Jesus in his execution on the cross, so that you and they and the whole world might have every opportunity to repent and turn to Jesus in faith. His gracious kingdom comes to you every time you hear his word, every time you read his word in your homes. He places it in your hands and on your lips every time you gather and assemble to receive the Lord's Supper. His gracious rule, his gracious reign for you. And so yes, the call is to repent. But the call of Advent is also to rejoice. To rejoice that Jesus, the coming one, is coming as your Savior. To rejoice that Jesus, the coming one, comes to save you. And he is coming to gather you to himself forever. In his name, to his glory. Amen.